The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, we're in Ephesians 6, and what we've said Paul is describing here in Ephesians 6 is spiritual warfare. And I don't need to tell you that this is a divisive issue amongst Christians, and they fall into two camps that we kind of identified there earlier, with either ignoring what the Bible says altogether or overly sensationalizing and thus confusing what the Bible teaches us. And so with great pastoral insight and wisdom, the Apostle Paul has been carefully detailing what it means to be in Christ. And I just want to remind you of some of these things. We're going to be flipping through Ephesians, and you don't have to do that here, but I just want to remind you of some things that he's already said about what it means to be in Christ. He said back in chapter 5, verse 1, that we are to be imitators of God. And if that is the case, we should expect that there's going to be spiritual opposition. We're called to be imitators of God, to walk in the light, and all these kind of things. Then if that's true, if Jesus experienced spiritual opposition, we should expect to experience spiritual opposition as well in a variety of forms. Listen to what he says about those of us who are in Christ. He says, we are those, chapter 4, verse 1, who are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. We are those, chapter 4, verse 17, who no longer walk the way we used to walk as unbelievers. We are those, chapter 5, verse 2, who walk in love, the same love that Christ has bestowed on us. We are those, chapter 5, verse 8, who formerly walked in darkness and now walk as children of light. We are those, chapter 5, verse 15, who are to carefully walk in wisdom, making the most of our time. If you want the best tips on productivity and calendar management, read Ephesians. We are to make the most of our time because of who we are in Christ. We are those, chapter 5, verse 18, who have been filled by the Spirit. Now, all these truths lead us to what we see in chapter 6. Satan and his unseen forces of wickedness are radically opposed to your existence and my existence as a follower of Christ. It's pretty startling. Now, what this doesn't mean is that Jesus and Satan, as we said earlier, are locked into some kind of dualistic battle for your soul. Jesus is doing everything he can to fight off Satan. If you belong to Christ, listen, friends, if you belong to Christ, then you are hidden in him, and nothing changes that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are some of the warmest and most wonderful words we can hear. Jesus didn't redeem you on the cross only to lose you through some careless spiritual oversight to Satan. As if he redeemed us on the cross and he accomplished our full and total redemption only for Satan to come along 2,000 years later and say, oops, we didn't think of that. Christians are those who are chosen by God, redeemed by the Son, sealed and filled by the Spirit, and that's just chapter 1 of Ephesians. What Paul is showing us here is that in spite of all of this, Satan, a defeated foe, seeks to wage war against the church of Jesus Christ. Now, again, this passage in front of us this morning is not meant to sensationalize the subject of spiritual warfare, but to equip you in the resources that you already have in Christ. And so I want to argue here this morning for what I will call, this is new and this is copyrighted by me, boring spiritual warfare. I want to write a book called Boring Spiritual Warfare someday. I don't think it'll sell very well. I'm calling it this because it doesn't involve casting out demons. It doesn't involve binding Satan. It doesn't involve anything like that. Boring spiritual warfare looks a lot like what I think Paul is describing here in Ephesians. It looks a lot like faithfully living the Christian life you have in Christ. That is boring spiritual warfare. Or, to really redeem the imagery, that's normal spiritual warfare, right? For example, chapter 5, verse 1, when you walk in love, you are resisting Satan. When husbands, chapter 5, verse 25, love their wives as Christ loved the church, you are resisting Satan. Chapter 5, verse 3. Immorality, impurity, and greed are not named among you, then you are resisting Satan. Chapter 5, verse 11. When you do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, you are resisting Satan. You see how this works? Faithful, boring, normal Christian living with all your resources in Christ. What we find here is a spiritual warfare that is not sensational, but faithful as it plods through the Christian life. And in this last session this morning, or in the last session this morning, I read for you a great summary of what this means from David Pallison, and he summarizes well the kind of spiritual warfare we find here. Just a reminder, he said spiritual warfare with the power of evil is a matter of consistently and repeatedly turning from darkness to light in the midst of assailing darkness. It is fighting that is by repentance, faith, and obedience. That is our spiritual warfare. It's not a call to do one more thing, but it's a call to stand faithfully as a child of the living God in this world, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of all that's going on around us. It's really interesting how, I don't know a kinder way to say this, but than this. Christians seem to be losing their minds over what's going on around us in the world. And none of that should shock us. The world, get this, I've thought about this a long time. The world does worldly things. That's why it's called the world. The lost do lost things. Fleshly people do fleshly things. And on top of all that, sinful people do sinful things to other sinful people, who then return sinful things and behaviors and actions and all of that. We shouldn't be shocked by any of that. That is why Jesus came. And so we shouldn't lose our minds over that. What it should do is deepen our burden in our heart for those who need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should remind us, as Paul often reminds us in the book of Ephesians, remember who you were. Remember the ways that you formerly walked. Remember what God has done now for you in Christ Jesus. That's boring spiritual warfare, right? It's not a call to do one more thing. It's just a call to live faithfully for God in this world. So in verses 10 through 13, we're taking note of four encouraging truths. And these truths we need to recognize so that we can stand firm in this battle of the Christian life. And we looked at the first two in the last session. Number one, recognize your strength in the battle, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord is an ongoing posture that fully is resting and trusting in the provisions of Christ. Secondly, we said it's recognizing your resources in the battle. He says in the first half of verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Recognizing you have everything you need provided for you in Christ. As we stand in our union with Christ, we cultivate the virtues of this new identity, and we use the resources available to us through this relationship, we are putting on the full armor of God. And so now we pick up in the second half of verse 11. And here we see the third encouraging truth of this warfare, and it is this: recognize your enemies in the battle. Recognize your enemies. A good soldier who enlists in the army and goes into battle, he's not to just go into battle with a gun and just start shooting indiscriminately, right? Because then you have another phenomenon that's known as friendly fire, where you start taking out innocents and you start taking out your own team. It is important that we recognize who the actual enemy is. And this is so easily missed, right? Because when we are locked in battle, husband and wife, and we are butting heads and we are arguing, or child A or child B is rebelling, or something is going crazy at the office, when those kind of things are happening, we think the problem is that person. That's the problem. She's the problem. He's the problem. Paul says we need to step back from the heat of the battle and understand what's really going on here. And that's true in warfare as well. We could even say it this way, and I've had men in the army tell me this, that when they're literally shooting at someone, they realize that their literal enemy is not actually that guy who is shooting back at him from that other foxhole or behind that wall. His enemy is much larger than that, even in the battle. It's the generals who are pulling the levers. It's the others that are behind the scenes. It's the political machinations that are happening. It's all those not seen forces that are moving those enemies into place. Does that make sense? A very similar thing is happening here. Whenever a soldier enters battle, he must understand his objective, and he must be familiar with the tactics of the enemy. Know your enemy. Know what they're likely to do. Know how they are, know their trends and how they tend to attack. Both the objective and the enemy are actually named in the second part of verse 11. And your objective is to stand firmly in the Christian life, and the enemy is named here also. Look at verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This is the purpose statement and the reason you need to put on the full armor, so that you will stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The purpose and point of wearing the armor of God is so that you will stand in this way. Now, the need to stand firm is the key emphasis for Paul here. He emphasizes that we must stand three more times in this passage. He loves this terminology. He loves this language of standing strong. Hold your position. Down in verse 13, so that you may be able to resist, literally to stand in resistance. Again, at the end of verse 13, having done all this, stand firm. Then in verse 14, he says one more time, stand firm, therefore. You think Paul's trying to send us a message? You think Paul's trying to get a point across here? Yes, for repetition. Stand, 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 stand. This is important because notice again what's not here. We are not told to win the victory because that's already been secured in Christ. We're not told to bind Satan, rebuke Satan, or do some sort of spiritual hand-to-hand combat with unseen evil beings. Believers are urged continually here in this text to stand firm against his evil schemes, which form an onslaught against you. Now let's ask some questions of the text here. Who is this being? Who is this being? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The word devil here in verse 11, it's a proper name, and it means an adversary, a slanderer. He is your attacker. He is the one who is against you as a believer because he was against Christ. Matthew 4, Luke 4, you have the temptations of Christ, and he comes to do battle against Satan, and he is attacking all that belongs to the Lord. He's a slanderer. That's his name. Now, the devil has... If I can say it this way, and I don't say this too lightly, but he's kind of fallen on hard times lately. Largely because believing biblical truth is unacceptable. Go with me here for a second. Many professing Christians simply do not believe that such a being exists. C.S. Lewis said in Screwtape Letters, I read this earlier, that a significant error regarding Satan and demons is to disbelieve in their existence. The German theologian Hans Hübner, he was one who did not believe in Satan. He thought that belief in the devil was crazy talk. And he comments on this verse here. He says, and I quote, "A belief in the devil has lost all its plausibility. Whoever today still feels threatened by the devil or believes in fangs is probably himself in the fangs of a fanatical sect," end quote. I don't know anything about being in the fangs, but the whole idea of plausibility of Satan's existence, that doesn't bother me. Those kind of charges don't bother me the way they used to. Because such notions of plausibility make, and here's what is happening here, it makes the fallen reasoning of man the final arbiter of what is true. Here's what I mean by this. Let's state this positively. Let me tell you what else is not plausible from our position, from a human position. From human reasoning, here's what's really not plausible. For a man to die on a cross and be raised from the dead, that's not plausible either. That shouldn't happen. That doesn't happen. And yet it did happen. And it's true. It's radically implausible. And so it comes back to this, and we kind of say this tongue-in-cheek, but with a lot of seriousness in our church back home. I guess we're going to have to trust God on this. I don't know what's happening. I guess we're going to have to trust God. I'm not sure what's going on in my home. I'm not sure what's happening here in this situation. I guess we're going to have to trust God. I've never seen this being called Satan. He's never appeared to me. He's an unseen force. I guess we're going to have to take God at his word. Yes, friends, it's come to that. I guess we'll have to trust God. Also, take comfort, too, in this. Jesus believed that Satan is real. Jesus believed it. Matthew 4, verse 1, the temptation scene. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, 1. In Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, his fallen minions. Hebrews 2, verse 14, through death, this is what Jesus did, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He doesn't say render powerless the what or the force. He says him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Paul says here that we must stand against the devil's schemes. Now we need to ask another question of the text. It's a significant question. It's a big question. What are some of the schemes of the devil? What are the schemes of Satan? If Paul says here, as he does, that the purpose of my putting on the full armor, all the resources I have in Christ, is to stand against Satan's schemes, then I need to know what these are. Before a man goes into battle, he is prepared by his generals, he's prepared by his commanders to understand what they will likely do, right? Where the places of attack are, where the points of weakness are, so that you will know these things. Friends, take heart. The Bible tells us this. And it's amazing to me. And I went through a point of what I'll call righteous anger, I hope, when I realized that my home church and the church I grew up in didn't teach me this. And so I thought the schemes of the devil were all sorts of other weird and crazy things. When actually it was right there in front of me, and it's all over Scripture. Because this is the part, when we talk about standing against the schemes of the devil, this is the part where Christians start to dream up all kinds of really weird, unbiblical ideas about what this means. Some think that Satan can possess believers. He can't. Some think that Satan can read our minds. He can't. Some think that Satan is omnipresent and personally behind every bad thing that happens in my life. He's not. He doesn't possess us. He doesn't read our minds. He doesn't undermine everything because he doesn't have to. That's the point. The schemes of Satan are far more subtle than that. He doesn't need to read our minds. He's not behind every bush because he doesn't have to be. The Puritan Richard Sibbes, I think his picture's out here, in the Hall of Puritans out here. He said, it is Satan's practice to go over the hedge or the wall where it is lowest. He exploits the easy pickings. He exploits those things. The word for schemes here in our verse, it refers to craftiness. It's similar to our word methods. These are the methods of Satan. And what we usually find in Scripture is that he exploits situations in the lives of believers. He goes over in your life and exploits situations where it's easiest. Now, I know what you're thinking. Pastor, please tell us, what are those? I'm going to do that now, all right? So let's look at some of these. What are Satan's schemes? We're now getting outside of Ephesians 6. We're broadening our scope to most of the New Testament. Or to ask us another question, how does he exploit the people of God? He can't possess us. He can't read our minds. He's not under every bush. He's not behind every wall. What's going on here? He can't see into my heart. He's not sovereign. That belongs completely and totally to the Lord alone. The New Testament, you might be surprised to know, actually says a lot about this. And I want to give you just a few examples of this. You don't have to turn to all of these. You just may want to make note of them and then study them later. But where Satan and his work is directly connected with things in the Christian life, ideas, attitudes, and so on. Let me give you some of these. Number one, to be careless in our walk with Christ, especially our suffering. To be careless in our walk with Christ, especially in our suffering. Have you suffered? You likely have, and you likely will. Paul is telling us in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that we must stand firm. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, listen to what he says. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Why does Peter say that? You know who Peter is addressing in 1 Peter? A suffering church. And the tendency is for us to lose sight of what is going on in the midst of battle and to be careless in our walk with Christ and not to care of what it means to walk with Christ in the midst of our suffering. I'm going to run through these very quickly. Number two, to keep believers in perpetual immaturity. To keep believers in perpetual immaturity. Ephesians 4, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. He's using the same word that he will use later on here in Ephesians 6. Satan is delighted by the perpetual immaturity of Christians who are not growing in the Word, who are not tapping into the resources that God has given, and are not being driven continually back to Scripture. Here's another one, and this is in Ephesians 4 also. To exploit our anger and thus divide the church. To exploit our anger and divide the church. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then in the next verse, verse 27. And by doing that, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You see that? Satan doesn't need to be possessing your wife who is yelling at you or your husband. He's exploiting the weaknesses that are already there by the flesh. And by us harboring anger toward one another, we're actually giving him a foothold in our fellowship, in our relationships, in that way. And it's dividing the church. That's what Paul is talking about in chapter 4. Here's another one. For those of you who are in leadership or aspire to leadership, Paul says actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that one of Satan's schemes is to exalt pride in ministry. To exalt pride in ministry. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. We talked about this in my class in the seminary last week. 1 Timothy, along those same lines. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. That an elder is not to be a new convert. He says, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Satan exploits pride in young ministers or even in seasoned ministers like the Apostle Paul himself if they are not careful at this point. Here's another. It's number five in my notes. To disgrace the reputation of church leaders. To disgrace the reputation of church leaders. All they need to do is not be possessed by Satan. It's just to disgrace the ministry. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. The elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Satan is pleased when ministers of the gospel fail in ministry. He doesn't have to do anything in that. What has to happen in that is for them to go astray from the Word of God, to not pay attention to their character, to go astray morally, to defect theologically. A sixth, to divide the church with false teachings. Another scheme of Satan, very common. To divide the church with false teachings. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I get this question. What is the doctrine of demons? Anything that is against the doctrine of Scripture. It's anything that is lobbed against the truth of God's word. It's anything that would lead someone apart. It's anything that would lead someone astray from the truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, for such men are false prophets or false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds.
a scheme of Satan.
Number seven, to fill the church with selfishness and worldliness. That's a scheme of Satan. To fill the church with selfishness and worldliness. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James is talking all throughout James about not being according to the pattern of this world, resisting Satan, being one who lives a life that is pleasing to God. We do that by submitting to God. And in submitting to God, we are resisting the devil, and he is fleeing from us as we walk in the light as the Lord is in the light. Here's another. I feel like I'm in the Hall of Puritans over here with, I have 25 points. No, I'm just kidding. And then 55 applications. That's how their sermon goes. Number eight, an easily overlooked, to foster temptations within marriage. If you're married or hope to be married or want to protect the marriages of your church, to foster temptations within marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 is directly connected to the schemes of Satan. Stop depriving one another except for agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan loves to exploit loopholes and weaknesses in marriage. It's directly connected to that in 1 Corinthians 7, 5. Here's another, number nine, to veil the gospel to the lost. To veil the gospel to the lost. There are things that are just not explained to us in Scripture. We're not sure how this takes place and how this happens. I think it's similar in some ways in the way that he exploits weaknesses in the life of the believer. He does the same with the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That just shows us why the gospel is all of grace. What could possibly penetrate such an unmistakable, impenetrable veil as that but the grace of God? You think about this in the parable of the soils, Luke 8, verse 12. Those seeds beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Satan is connected with unbelief. We've already seen this morning, Ephesians 2, verse 2. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He loves to veil the gospel to the lost. Two more out of 50. Number 10, to destroy the person and work of Satan. If only he could, but he loves to try. Matthew 4, verse 10, the temptation seen there, Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Satan came and he manifested himself in this world in this way at unique points in redemptive history, largely unseen, but on this occasion, standing before Christ, and he came to destroy the person and work of Christ. But actually, it's his own work. Person that will ultimately be destroyed. It's not Christ. Let me give you one more. A scheme of Satan. Stand strong against the schemes of Satan. He loves to cast doubt upon the Word of God. How many examples do you need of this? Isn't this how it all began, Genesis 3? Has God really said? He loves to cast doubt. Matthew 4, what is he doing in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 in that temptation scene? You know what he's attempting to do? He's attempting to twist and pervert what God says in his word, the promise, the covenant promises of God, and he repeats them back in a mangled form to Jesus in an effort to seek him, to lead him astray, if only he could. But to cast doubt upon the word of God. He constantly repeats the refrain, "Has God really said?" And here's why. No one, I believe, has ever heard Satan whisper literally in their ears and say, has God really said? You know why? He doesn't have to. Because there are plenty of people in this world who are doing his work. Here's a very sad reality as well. There are many men and women standing behind pulpits like this in churches who are also doing his work. Has God really said? Paul calls us to action here in Ephesians 6. Stand firm, stand strong against the schemes of Satan. What we see in all of these schemes is that Satan is exploitive, yet people are often complicit in doing the bidding, even if unknowingly. The reality is that the exploitive work of Satan, it often intersects with the daily lives of God's people, as you see from all these examples. For this reason, it's vital to understand that the spiritual battle is not a mere human endeavor. And this is what Paul says next. Look at verse 12. We're now back in Ephesians 6. Remember that? Remember Ephesians? We're there? Oh, we took a detour. We're back in Ephesians 6, verse 12. And it's not just a mere human endeavor. He says, For this reason, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Now, the word here in verse 12 that Paul uses to describe our current spiritual posture is struggle. The struggle is real, Paul says. The word refers to a struggle like two ancient fighters engaged in a wrestling match. The ESV uses the word wrestle here. Our wrestling is not in this way. It's not a mere human endeavor. It's not merely on a human level. Paul is not envisioning a mere athletic competition. He's envisioning a fierce battle that is taking place. And the description that we see in verse 12, rulers, powers, etc., these are not rankings of evil beings. There are books, I have them on my shelf only for reference purposes, but that love to go and categorize all the, not only angels, but also fallen angels, and they say, now this is the kind, and these, you need to employ this kind of attack when you're dealing with them. But over here, you need to understand this. None of that's in Scripture, by the way. He's not doing that here. Rulers, powers, these are not rankings of evil beings. This is not a classification scheme. This is not a catalog or taxonomy of the various kinds of evil spirits. What Paul shows us in verse 12 are the characteristics of this enemy. Paul highlights five aspects regarding our spiritual enemy. First, we see our enemy is not human. It's not against flesh and blood. That's a euphemism for referring to people. Ultimately, that's the sense. To be sure, we have enemies in this world. We have people that hate the gospel. Jesus had enemies, real flesh and blood enemies. So he's not denying that. But what we can say is that this enemy is not some impersonal force or just a way of thinking, but it's actual evil beings. The struggle of the Christian life is one of spiritual struggle in which you're a child of light, yet, and here's the rub, you as a child of light remain on in a world of darkness. A world that is decaying, a world that has fallen in sin, a world that is ruled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so here's the rub. You are a citizen of the king and of his coming kingdom, and yet you remain in the kingdom of this world. You're a sojourner. You're one who is passing through as a believer. The old hymn, right? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. So much truth to that. It comes out of Hebrews. If you were a Christian in Ephesus, it would be very easy, if you were in Paul's original audience here as a believer, it would be very easy for you to think that your greatest struggle came from the Roman rulers and the local civic leaders who caused them harm. We were kind of joking about this earlier, how city councils love to just add strictures to things when you're trying to build a church or trying to build a pavilion and all those kind of things. We just want a place to have lunch. You know, and it could seem on the human level that the local leaders, the Roman government, and all these things, they're out to get us. That could certainly be the case for the believers in Ephesus. It might also be tempting to think that their struggle with one another in the church were isolated and simply between people. I love going to that church, but you know what? I don't like her. I'm going to have to see her, so I'm not going to go there, and I'm just going to ignore her, and I'm going to go my own way. What Paul is saying here is that Satan exploits through his schemes what you and I think is merely a flesh and blood struggle. It's not the Roman government or any other government. It's not just that person. Other things, other forces are at work here. But our struggle is against these. Paul stacks up terms here. Our enemy has a rule. It's against rulers. So this enemy has a rule that has been bequeathed to him. It has been given to him. He has a dominion. Our enemy has power, but against the powers, against the authorities. It is a power that is delegated. It is a power that is not sovereign. It is a power that must rest and must yield to the absolute sovereignty of God. So nothing will befall you other than what God allows or ordains. You struggle with that? Read the book of Job. You know what's interesting is that by the time you get to the end of Job, it seems that Job never knew what was going on behind the scenes in chapter 1. Job never, I think he has by now, but he never found out. He never found out that, you know, there's this courtroom scene of in the heavenlies where Satan is summoned before the holy God of creation. He never knew that. His struggle seemed like flesh and blood struggle and against creative forces and winds and rains and sores and boils and enemies and all those kind of things and some really ridiculous friends at times. That seemed to be where his struggle was. It was actually much bigger than that. He has a power, a rule, a power. Our enemy even has a home against the world rulers of this dark. The ESV says, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. This description, world, cosmic powers, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, nor is it found anywhere else in the Greek literature before Paul. Paul probably coined this term. This current world, which is their domain, is described as this darkness. Satan and his minions rule over a world that is full of moral decay, that is chiefly characterized by this, in one word, darkness. What has Paul already said about this? We, however, are children of light. Therefore, walk in the light, as he is in the light. There's good news, even in the midst of this very dark verse. Even though we continue to live in this dark world, we are no longer under its dark domain. I love Colossians 1:13. I love what it says. Here's what God did in Christ by the power of the Spirit. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are now kingdom citizens awaiting our King to return and bring us into his coming kingdom that we are to actively pray for, right? Our enemy has a rule, has a power, has a home. It's here. Our enemy has a nature against the wicked spirits which are in the heavenlies. Heavenlies does not mean in heaven, but Paul is saying this in a way to refer to the fact that this enemy is spiritual in nature. Now, Paul is writing all of this, and he's piling up these terms because he wants us to be wise to the schemes of the enemy. And in order for you to recognize your enemy, you must recognize the schemes he employs, as we covered already. Luther, I think his picture's out there too. The beloved hymn, A Mighty Fortress. It's essentially a theological summary, if you think about it, of this passage set to music. I know it's actually written about one of the Psalms, but it actually captures what's going on here as well. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth, his domain is not his equal. He summarizes so well what is taking place here. You must recognize your enemy in the battle. Let me give you one more point here this morning in verse 13. Recognize your hope in the battle. Recognize your hope in the battle. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the day, in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Therefore, since we continue to live in this present age, we must continually be mindful of our present hope. This is part of the function of the body of Christ, that we are to, day by day, the writer of Hebrews 3 verse 10 talks about day after day, so long as it's called today, we are to remind each other of this, to exhort one another of this. This is why no one is called to solo Christianity. We are called to communal, to community, to a body Christianity in which we encourage one another in this. Why? Because on any given day, any one of us, including the pastor, any one of us could go astray from these vital foundational truths. And we grab one another and we encourage each other and we pull each other back in. Successful resistance means continually drawing on the resources that God provides you. He says here in verse 13, take up. This is the third command in this passage. We've looked at the other two. Be strong in verse 10. Put on, verse 11. Now, take up, verse 13. It refers to the action of what it sounds like, taking up arms, taking up weapons, and preparing for battle. I remember when I played football, one of my teammates, he never got to play, and he comes off the bench, and the coach says, get over here. You know, the score's out of control, and he finally gets his cleanup duty, and he comes off the bench, and the coach says, get in here in the huddle, and he calls the play, and then he comes off the sideline, and everybody goes into this next play after a timeout, and he runs onto the field without his helmet on. The coach says, get back. You're running into battle without your helmet. Take up. Put on. You can't just run out into the battle. You have to have all the right equipment. And he calls that equipment here, verse 13, the full armor. We sang about this morning. The full armor. We'll look at this in great detail tomorrow morning as we see what Paul says about this in the verses to follow. But Paul implies here that you have everything you need to get ready. God has not withheld, listen friends, he has not withheld anything from you. God will not withhold any good thing from you. Anything necessary for life, anything necessary for godliness, everything necessary to fight the battle, everything you need, every resource, spiritual or otherwise, is exactly what you need on any given moment, on any given day. He has not withheld anything you need to walk by faith in him, through struggle, through trial, through temptation. To be sure, we like to dream and we might like to wish for something more. You know, I'm content with this $10 in my bank account. I would like to have 1,000. But he's given us exactly what we need in that moment. He will equip us. He will shape us. He will mold us in that struggle, in that trial, in that temptation. So that, verse 13, you will be able to resist in the evil day. To resist or withstand in the evil day. This refers to 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, Peter says, using the same language. But resist him, how? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. How do we resist him? By standing firm in the faith. That's what he says. James 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Paul says here, resist, resist in the evil day. Paul reminds us again that this current age is characterized by evil. Now, let's get out of pastor talk again. How do I resist in the evil day? Paul's already answered this. Look back at chapter 5. Verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are He says something here very helpful, very practical. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. This means that I'm going to need to know the Word of God and know how it applies to my life. I need to live according to the Word of God. I need to trust God, take Him at His Word. I need to think rightly about my time, my productivity, what I put my hands to, what I apply my mind to. I need to love the Lord your God with all my heart, mind, and strength and soul, right? Didn't Jesus say something about that? He did. He said, this is really the essence of everything. So it's to apply the fullness of my being to what is pleasing to God. And by doing that, I am resisting this day, this age, this culture that is characterized by evil. And then Paul says at the end of the verse, having done everything, to stand. Preparations for any battle does not take place once it begins. It happens well in advance. In military terms, they call this the buildup, right? And sometimes that buildup is over months, and in some cases, years, and should be in years, really, that a military is setting aside funds and resources and training men that started years ago. I'm currently reading the memoir of Admiral McCraven, William McCraven. And he talks about how he did not see his very first action in battle until he was 15 years into the Navy. He said, I had been training for all those years. And then there he was with a gun in his hand with someone else on the other end. And he better have known what to do at that point. There's a preparation that goes in this. And so you might be thinking, life's good right now. Praise God for that. We're not experiencing suffering. We're not experiencing doubt and trouble and travail in some of the ways that have been described here this morning. If that is the case, here's two things in this. That means that you need to be gearing up for when those days come. You are building, you are training, you are preparing your mind, you are girding your loins for that day. That also means that you have an opportunity to minister to those around you who are experiencing those things. And I guarantee you, in this church, and in any healthy church, that is happening. There are people who are suffering who need you to minister to them, to open up God's word, to come alongside of them, to meet physical and spiritual needs, to walk with them through seasons of doubt and struggle and travail. Having done all of this, stand, Paul says. He's highlighting here that there is an investment of time and effort in growing to maturity, so that you're able to stand when those fiery darts come. This is why I see this all the time with, use the example of couples and families and marriages that struggle, and they wonder, where did this come from? How did this happen? And I don't know any situation here, but in any healthy church, these things are going on, okay? So I'm not talking about you, but maybe I am. It happens when for months and years on end, we are not taking care to the things of God. It means when we're neglecting the resources that we have. It means we're not fortifying our hearts and minds in the truth of God. It means that we're neglecting the gathering of ourselves together. We are not hiding His word in our hearts so that we will not sin against Him. It's steady, consistent neglect. And then that blows up and we wonder, how could this have happened? That's how it happens. Paul is trying to get out in front of that, and it's also not too late to realize this if those things have happened. To come back to the foundational principles and do everything to stand in what God has given you. To kind of sum up here, for the believer, take the posture of a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Here's how Paul says this. At the very end of the apostle's life, he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Believer, take the posture of a good soldier. You will suffer hardship. You will make sacrifices in your life so that you're not entangled in just the everyday things that this world thinks is important. They're really not. The value of gray hair and bald hair is that you've lived enough to know that the things that this world counts as important really aren't. And the things of eternal importance are what matters to God. And so don't get caught up in the affairs of everyday life so that you may please him who enlisted you as a soldier. Unbeliever, I realize too that some of you might be here and not be in Christ. Your heart may be inwardly rebelling against everything that is said and done, everything that this church stands for, everything your parents stand for, everything your spouse stands for. It could be done in a thousand ways. And you know what? It doesn't always mean that we're just yelling and outwardly rebelling. It could be quiet complacency of unbelief. If you're an unbeliever, realize this and know this for certain. You're fighting on the wrong side. We're all engaged in battle. And you're fighting a losing war. You might be asking, you might have asked your own heart this, why is life so hard? The Bible tells us it's hard for the unbeliever. The way of the transgressor is hard. In fact, it's impossible. It's impossible to make sense of anything. It's impossible to reconcile yourself to God. It's impossible to truly reconcile yourself to your parents or your spouse if there's a mismatch of belief and unbelief there. You cannot do that. So you fling yourself upon the mercy of God. When standing before Agrippa, King Agrippa, Paul explained his ministry to the Gentiles this way, Acts 26, verse 18. Listen to this. Here's the reason why he preaches the gospel. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. Unbeliever, your only hope is to turn to the Lord, who will open your eyes and will turn you from darkness to light, to turn you from the dominion of Satan. You may not even believe that Satan exists. It doesn't matter. He doesn't need you to believe that he exists. You may not believe any of this. And yet you are doing and you are living under the dominion of Satan as an unbeliever. That's true of every unbeliever. And yet God is so gracious and merciful so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all the rest who are sanctified by Christ. Returning to Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, he rightly noted the craft and power of Satan, but you know what else? He didn't leave it there, right? He also reminded us of one who is greater. The prince of darkness is grim. What did he say next? We tremble not. We tremble not for him. His rage, we might endure. No. His rage, we can endure. Why? For look at this. His doom is sure. A single word will fail him. A single word will bring him to an end. Until that day, until Revelation 19, verse 11 and following comes into action, Paul says, stand firm. Can we do this? The answer to that is yes, if we are in Christ. And we have all the resources we need through him. Praise God for that. Praise God. Let me pray for us. Our precious Lord, you are so good and so gracious, so kind. It's strange to me that you would tell us to put armor on and resist an evil day and resist a deeply evil being that we've never even seen. It's strange to our ears. It's uncommon to our hearts. And yet, you tell us to be aware of these realities. Not to do battle with them in some bizarre way, but you call us to be faithful. You call us to walk as your children. You call us to walk as children of light. You call us to walk in the grace that has been shown us. You call us to forgive each other as we have been forgiven. You call us to love our spouses as you've loved us. You call us to shepherd our children to faithfulness and to point them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You tell us to submit, even at times, to evil bosses and unbelievers so that the glory will be of your name and not ours. You tell us to make the most of our time because the days are evil. You tell us to walk carefully in all these ways. And Lord, who is able to do any of this apart from your grace? So Lord, as a church this morning, we thank you for your grace to these dear, precious believers that you've gathered here. We thank you for your mercy that for some have been experiencing for decades now, and others very recently, and some still need their hearts changed for you. So God, would you continue to show and pour out your mercy? Would you draw, as you always have, sinners out of darkness and into your marvelous light? That even today you would transfer some from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Lord, help us all to walk as children of light, because Jesus is the light. And we belong to him, in whom there is no condemnation. We give you thanks, and we ask this in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.